Well, we're turning again this afternoon to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verses 14 and 15 we read, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead," or "all died, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." We were considering these words last Sunday afternoon, indeed not for the first time, but we were looking at them from a slightly different perspective to any way that we had previously considered these particular words. You may recall a number of years ago now, I suppose it is, we preached right through the first seven chapters in 2 Corinthians. So we have dealt fairly in detail in this epistle, and over the years we have taken other passages, so we have really, in the course of our ministry here, we have preached on every verse in 2 Corinthians, and we come back to these words because they do deserve our attention. They get at the very heart of the meaning of Christian experience and the meaning of the gospel. And the emphasis I was making last time, you may remember, was basically twofold. I was emphasizing that these words, the constraint of the love of Christ, is really the explanation of the Christian life. And I closed off last time, you may recall, by asking the question, can you think of anything that has to do with your salvation that is not related to and stems from the love of Christ? It is always back to the love of Christ that we must go when we consider the gospel, whether preaching or living or Bible study or evangelistic as well as edifying teaching. We must never move very far away from the love of Jesus Christ. And we were speaking this morning, I believe, on the recorded message dealing with the cross and our attitude to the cross. And we were looking at some of the personalities who were standing there, observing, mocking, treating him with disdain, contempt, and rejection. And not one of those who were gathered and mentioned was on his side. But the writing over the cross is God's attestation, the Jesus, the King of the Jews. And that is a writing that remains. And we emphasized also last time, you remember, that the love of Christ, the constraint of the love of Christ, is the explanation of Christ. It is the factor that lies behind the incarnation, the humiliation, the whole of his ministry, the death that he died, of course, the resurrection, the life that he now lives, the coming again. It all has to do with the fact that Christ loves his church. And he gave himself for the church, and he is coming back again for the church. These are the clear, unequivocal statements of the scripture that we must never forget. And I'm emphasizing that because it is possible to emphasize a great deal of things. It is possible to read the Bible, read it accurately, and yet be really not concentrating on the main things. It is possible for a preacher to preach out of the Bible word perfect, and yet not be preaching the heart of the gospel. Might be preaching about true history of the Old Testament, the various views on baptism and anointing, and all kinds of issues come up in the scripture. But the love of Christ, the constraint of his love, is the fundamental issue, because it is the motivation of why we live for him, and it is the motivation why he lived and died for us, as we're going to see. So what are we going to think about this afternoon as we come back to remind ourselves of this tremendous utterance? Well, once again, there are only 2 points that I want to emphasize this afternoon. And again, like last time, the first has to do with the Christian life, and the second has to do with the death of Christ. Not simply the life that he lived, but the death that he died. So let's begin by emphasizing something that has to do with the Christian life that we must clearly understand as to why it is that Paul writes these particular words. Does it ever occur to us? Do we ever pause to ask the question, why does or why do the writers of the Bible, but the writers of the New Testament, for example, the writers of the Gospels, why did they not include everything? John, at the end of his Gospel, reminds us that there were many other things that Jesus did. He could have written a book many, many times larger. He said, indeed, if everything was to be written down that could be written, the whole world wouldn't be able to contain the full dimensions of everything. The implications of Christ's life and death and resurrection are so vast, they are momentous, they are cosmic in scale, and eternity will not exhaust our admiration of them. And so there are many, many things that could be said but are not said. But those things that are said, they have a reason. And John tells us it is that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing that, we might have life through his name. And this raises the question, well, why did Paul write these words that we have before us? And the answer is really very simple. He is explaining the nature of the Christian life. Why does he need to do so? Because the Christian life is not understood by those who are not believers. He says, it is the love of Christ which constrains us. The Christian life is nothing more than the experience and the expression of the love of Christ that has come to us. We experience the love of Christ. And in the life that we now live unto him, as Paul puts it in verse 15, he says, we now live unto him who died for us and who rose again. And this needs to be explained, and it needs to be spelled out very, very clearly, because the world doesn't understand the Christian, and the world doesn't understand our Lord Jesus Christ either. And so what we have to understand is that if you're a Christian, and if you're going to be governed by the love of Christ, and I'm emphasizing the love of Christ, over and above and apart from the rules of a church, or the traditions of men, or the summary statements of any confessional statement, if it is not the love of Christ that is moving us, that is the supreme consideration as to why we do what we do and refrain from doing what we do refrain from doing, then whatever else we may be, we are not living the Christian life according to the tenets and the clear directives and the clear descriptions that we find in the New Testament scriptures. And why do I need to say that? I say it because there are all kinds of accusations made against Christians. Many of them are correct, and I've emphasized on many, many occasions that when the world points the finger of criticism against the church, often it is correct to do so. And the civil magistrate at times has a right to come into the church and sort things out. If indeed churchmen will not put their own house in order, then the civil magistrate can step in with all his authority and tell us where and how to put things right. It's as simple as that. But many of the accusations that are made against the Christian are not well-founded. They are a misunderstanding of the Christian life, because the Christian life itself is not something that is easily understood. Indeed, it is not even understood fully by the Christian believer. And I would say it is not understood at all by the man or the woman who is not a believer, because the Christian life is lived with intimacy to Christ. It is a new relationship that has been developing. Sin is not just a broken law. Sin is a broken relationship. And when Christ died for us, it wasn't just to put things right in terms of legal requirements. It is that he died to bring us back to God, because we have been alienated, estranged. We have been moved away from God by the reality and the calamity of sin. And where sin is dealt with, then the alienation has been dealt with. And God is at peace with us. And he offers us now the reconciliation. That is the message of the gospel. But why does this need to be explained then? Why does Paul have to itemize this before these Corinthians? He needs to do so because there are critics in Corinth as well. We know from this epistle more than from the first epistle. There are those who look down on the Apostle Paul. They, as it were, criticize his motives. They would argue against the real authority of his apostolic ministry. And they would criticize his preaching and his very appearance. They were commentating on his rather unattractive appearance, it seems. His bodily presence, he's not very notable. He's not impressive. He would walk into a room and you wouldn't even notice him. And there are people, you and I know, there are people, and such is their persona, that they walk into a room and everybody looks and they have a presence. It seems that this was not something that the Apostle Paul had by nature. And that he knew what they were saying when they were criticizing him and they were commenting. His bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. He can't even preach properly, they were saying. And Paul's not going to argue about the excellency or the eloquency of his preaching, but he is going to defend himself as a genuine Christian believer. And he is wanting these Corinthians to know, and us to know, that why he does things is not for self-aggrandizement. He's not seeking power. He's not seeking money. Indeed, he actually reminds the Corinthians in his first epistle that he is not wanting to be paid by them. He is going to work with his own hands rather than take anything from them so that they can say that he is out in order simply to earn a stipend. And so the Christian life needs to be explained, because there are many things that you and I will do. There are many stances that we will take. There are issues in which we might differ from everybody else in our community, maybe even everybody else in our own family, maybe even everybody in the church around us. We will stand alone on some issues, and we will be criticized, we will be pointed at, and we will be regarded, as we're going to see in a moment, as somewhat madness out of our own mind. And it may well be that we are simply being constrained by the love of Christ to say what we're doing and to stand where we are standing. And the world doesn't understand it. And I want to look at some examples of this. Think, for example, of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. You remember the day of Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit came. You know the story well. It is one of the great events in the history of the church, and it is given a full, detailed record in the Acts of the Apostles. And you remember how the onlookers and the hearers and their first impression of this new life that had been empowering these believers to speak in languages which were understandable, not heavenly languages, earthly languages. 17 dialects are mentioned, or people could hear them in their own dialect. And you remember saying, these men are drunk. They were behaving in a most unusual manner for the time of the day, you might say. And the Apostle Peter, when he stood up to preach the very first Christian sermon, I've pointed this out to you before, but it is such a notable and significant utterance. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. In other words, why they are doing this and how it is that they are living in such a way and speaking in such a way is something entirely different to what you imagine it to be. They are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one who sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, according to the teaching of the Scripture. And there were times in Paul's ministry when he did things that apparently in the eyes of his contemporaries seem to be rather extreme things. Nobody in their normal frame of mind would do or say what the Apostle Paul is saying. You remember in Acts chapter 26, when he was preaching before Festus, the Roman governor. And he was telling Festus of how he had been converted, and how he had been obeying the heavenly vision, and what his message was, and how he had gone around, and for over 30 years by now, he has been living and believing and preaching this. And as Festus was listening, Festus broke in. He interrupted rather rudely, it seems. And he cried out, "Paul, you're mad. Your religious learning, it has driven you to madness. Nobody would believe that kind of thing. Nobody would live that kind of life. Nobody would suffer the kinds of things that you have suffered for such a fantasy doctrine. And it is always the same down through the running centuries. The Christian church has been misunderstood. It has been misrepresented. But there is nothing unusual in that, because our Lord Jesus Christ himself was regarded as being out of his mind. And that is why we're reading in Mark's Gospel in chapter 3. You remember that occasion when Jesus left the house and went out to the multitudes, and his family, caring for him, no doubt, with a good intention, wanted to bring him back into the fold, away from any possible danger or any possible ridicule. They were wanting to protect him. And you remember what motivated them. They said, "He is out of his mind." Now that word that is used there in Mark's Gospel chapter 3 verse 21 is the same word that Paul uses here. For whether, he says, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. The word here, it's a word that means to stand out of yourself. It's a combination of two words. The word means to be out of or coming out of, and the other means to be away from where you normally would be standing. In other words, Paul was doing extraordinary things in the eyes of these Corinthians, and they were criticizing him for it. And our Lord Jesus Christ, regarded even by his own family, he is out of his mind, he is endangering himself. And even they imagined that he was going too far in this messianic ministry that he seemed to be claiming for himself. Now you might say, well, why does Paul utter these words in this particular context? Well, look at the previous verses. Look at the sheer priorities of the apostle. "We know," he says, "that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle," he's speaking of normative Christianity, he's speaking of his own experience of Christianity and his own expression of it, "we that are in this tabernacle, we're groaning and we're burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And he says, it is God who has worked this within us, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we are absent from the law." Absent from the Lord. Now, why do I read these verses? Well, you have only to read the Corinthian epistles. And there is no question that there was a rather worldly atmosphere in the congregation at Corinth. Many of them were truly converted believers. But the real stringency of the Christian life, the holiness, the self-denial, the heavenly mindedness and the heavenly desires did not seem to play a great part in the life of this congregation. They would name the name of Christ, but they were divided among themselves. In other words, they were not being governed by the love of Christ. They were being governed by party spirit. Some preferred Cephas, Peter. They thought he was the great preacher. Some were preferring the apostle Apollos because he was a very eloquent man. Some actually were preferring to follow the apostle Paul. But there were divisions in the congregation. There was sectarianism, and they were proud. Now, why were they proud? Because they were far, far too earthly minded. And here is the apostle, And every time he preached to them and every time that he wrote to them, he was writing and preaching the same thing over and over and over again. What was it that he was preaching about? Well, he tells them in 1 Corinthians. He says, when I came among you, I determined, I made up my mind. I'm not going to speak about everything under the sun. I'm not going to speak about the great issues in Corinth, the architecture in Corinth, the fact that Corinth, of all the ancient cities, had two seaports, one to the north and one to the south. It was built on a kind of isthmus. There's a great canal through it now, of course. But in those days, there was the isthmus and there were two ports. And they used to drag small ships across the isthmus from one port to the other. They were greatly interested in commerce. They were interested in the games because in ancient Greek history, there was not only the Olympic Games, there was the Isthmian Games. And it was held on the isthmus outside the city of Corinth. They were greatly interested in life in this world. And because they were so absorbed in all the activity that was going on in Corinth, there were over 32 temples to different gods in Corinth. And some of them were disgraceful in the extreme. They were a very religious people. They were a very worldly people. And the Apostle Paul was not welcomed in every one of the lives of those Corinthian believers who professed the name of Christ. There were real problems in this church. And what is the problem in any church and every church where there is this kind of earthly carnality and division? It is simply a lack of constraint by the love of Christ. If they were constrained by the love of Christ, they wouldn't even think of going to law one against the other. They would not even consider some of the things that they were saying against the Apostle Paul. And they were accusing him as being very much like themselves, preachers. They preach for a stipend. They preach for position. They preach in order to be popular, in order to be called a great preacher, and to have the chief seats at feasts, and all the things that go with being a clergyman in our society. And undoubtedly there are men who love that kind of thing. And I've known some of them. And I know them still, if I may say so. The love of Christ needs to be explained because it is the one sole issue that will correct our errors in thinking and our errors in practice concerning what Christianity is all about. But it's not only that. Look what Paul says in verse number 7. He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, if anything is ridiculous in the eyes of a worldly man or a worldly believer, it is this statement, verse 7, we walk by faith. Because most people do not walk by faith, they walk by what they see. And many churchmen don't walk by faith, they walk by what they see. They walk and they live in the church according to the numbers with which they're presented on communion rolls, or any other practical issue. Churches must be administered. Nobody questions that. And it is possible to be so absorbed in the things that we can see happening, the things we write down, and all the other things that go with seeing things in this world, that we forget we must always live by faith. We can't prove the existence of God. The gospel never attempts to prove the existence of God. The Bible, I don't know of any text in the Bible that seeks to prove the existence of God. The Bible gives us supporting evidence, the theological arguments, and other arguments. And we regard them as competent, and we regard them as persuasive, but we do so only from the perspective of faith. The unbelieving man is not impressed, by and large, with the five reasons for God's existence, the five theological proofs, as they are called. He's not impressed by them at all. Some have made a bigger impression than others. One of my lecturers in Aberdeen University, he did acknowledge to us at one time that the teleological argument, the argument from design, he thought that it was highly suggestive. Immanuel Kant, the German philosopher, thought that the moral argument was the strongest argument that he would consider as evidencing a moral God. But by and large, men don't live by faith at all. And the Christian, therefore, is different because he sees things that are not seen. As Paul tells us at the end of chapter 4, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen, there are things, and only the believer sees them. And that is peculiar to Christianity, because the God of this world blinds the minds of those who do not believe the gospel, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. But God has shined in our hearts. That is true of you, that's true of me. There comes a time when once we were blind, but now we see. What do we see? We see the things that are revealed in the gospel and received by faith alone. And the emphasis in verse number 8, we are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Some of those atheists who would argue against Christians say they're always very world-denying and world-negating. They want to die. No, we don't want to die. I don't particularly want to die. And I dare say you don't particularly want to die. Paul doesn't want to die. Paul wants to live. But he wants to live a different kind of life than the life that he's living in the flesh. And he's willing to cast off this earthly body in order not to be unclothed, but clothed upon with a true life in heaven. And God has prepared that for him and for us. And God has wrought in us this very thing, whereby we put heavenly things before earthly things. And then there's always this laboring. Verse number 9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, there's always the diligence of the Christian life. The worldly man says, you're going too extreme. All these prayer meetings, all these church attendances, all this adhering to certain straight and strict rules. Why can't you relax? Why can't you change now and again? One of the Guthries, I never remember whether it was Thomas or James Guthrie, I always get them mixed up. But on one occasion he was taking a stand for Christ. And one of his critics said to him, can you know juke a wee bit, Mr. Guthrie? Juking in Scotland means dancing about, by the way. Can you not just jump about like everybody else and change your tune to fit the new tune? And Guthrie's reply deserves our reverence. Nay, he says, there's nae joking in the Church of Christ. There's nae joking. That's Paul. That's Guthrie. That's Christianity, according to apostolic Christianity. It is the love of Christ that constrains us. And we're not going to extremes. Maybe at times we do things that are foolish. Undoubtedly, some Christians go over the line. And we could mention instances. And sometimes I perhaps have gone over the line. And if I have, then I have erred. And if it can be pointed out to me, then you have my sincerest regret and apology. Because we don't want to go going over the line of the constraint of love. Because it shuts us in, you see, as we said last time. And so Paul says in verse 13, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now Paul uses two interesting words here. I've referred to one of them already. It is this word, beside ourselves. It means standing outside. And there are places in the New Testament when this word is translated not only he's out of his mind, as in Mark chapter 3, but also you remember when Peter, in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 10, he was praying, verse 10, and we're told of how he was praying, and he fell into a trance. And the word here is a word from which we get our English word, ecstasy. It means we're behaving and thinking and feeling in a manner that is not just the normal run of things. We become excited when we get ecstatic. We become aroused. And Paul says here, when we become ecstatic, we seem to men to be out of our mind. We seem to be acting irrationally and with a measure of religious mania and madness. And Peter tells us, we're told in Acts chapter 10, that Peter, he as it were, went into a kind of a trance. He was in communion with God in a manner that was not his normal communion with God. He was praying in a manner that was extraordinary. He fell into a trance. And Peter, in Acts chapter 11, when he's explaining to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, he says, explaining his situation, he says, "I fell into a trance." And the Apostle Paul himself, in Acts chapter 22, when he goes to Jerusalem after his three great missionary journeys, explaining his ministry to his Jewish hearers, telling them of his conversion and how he had been converted, and then he went to Jerusalem and he was praying in the temple in Jerusalem, and he fell into a trance. He became ecstatic. That's what the word means. And woe betide the believer who knows nothing of Christian ecstasy. Now, I am not saying let's live on our moods and our emotions and our non-rational moments. But are there never times in your life when you're caught up with excitement? Does the gospel ever excite you? And anybody perhaps watching, you might think that you're just not quite right and that you're going too far. Have you ever felt such an excitement for the things of Christ because, as we're going to see in a moment, we make a judgment about Christ? There is a sense in which a sense of ecstasy, and I'm not preaching some kind of mysticism as being normality, because this is something that has to do with relationship to God. If we are beside ourselves, it is Godward. And there are times when, to a greater or less extent, the things of God move us in an unusual manner, and we are taken up, almost as it were, into heavenly places. That is normal Christianity. And then Paul uses another expression, or whether we be sober. This means sobriety. And this sobriety is not something that we have simply to God. He says it is something that we have towards you when we preach our sermons to you, when we pray for you, when we minister, when we serve the church. We're not serving the church in ecstasy. The ecstasy is reserved for our relationship to God. But our sober-mindedness, the sobriety, the word means intelligence, it means serious thinking. It has to do with the thinking faculty. And the Apostle Paul here is using a word that in the Gospel of Mark, for example, is used concerning the demoniac, the Gadarene demoniac. And the legion of demons was cast out of him by Christ. And the people from the town came. And they saw the man, and he was clothed. He was free from his shackles. And we're told that he was in his right mind. It's the same word that is used here. He was sober. And the Apostle Paul writes concerning soberness. And whenever he was preaching, he wasn't preaching ecstatically, he was preaching with great seriousness, with careful preparation, and careful prayer, and careful application. And they were accusing him, no matter what he did, no matter where he came at these Corinthians, they were willing to accuse him of having false motives, seeking his own position, seeking praise, seeking to dominate over them, seeking to exercise authority that didn't belong to him, exercising it over them in the way that many clergy rule the churches over which they have been appointed as ministers. Rather than being servants, they are masters, often tyrants. Paul says, no, my conversion was a conversion that came through the love of Christ touching me. My Christian life is a life constrained, shut in to these activities, because it is the love of Christ that constrains us. And this is something that is universal to a greater or lesser degree in every single Christian life. And the issue for us is, do we know anything of this? Or is our religion a hand-me-down piece of clothing? Second-hand goods. that we've heard from the lips of men, the traditions of the fathers, the creeds of the church? Is that where our Christianity begins and lives? Is that the height of our Christian expectations? But I must press on, because I notice that time is pressing on, and I'm only halfway through the sermon. I'm not going to get through this. But the first thing is, this word is necessary. Paul is writing this for a purpose, because there is the danger that he would be misunderstood. And likewise, there is the danger that you, when you take your stand for Christ, you will be misunderstood. And you will be accused of religious mania, madness. You'll be accused of duplicity. You'll be accused of hypocrisy. All kinds of charges will be pointed in your direction. And they may be entirely off the mark. It may be nothing more than this love of Christ which is causing you to speak and to stand and to do and not to do and not to speak. The love of Christ constrains us. The Christian life is always up for criticism and condemnation. But the second thing I want to emphasize, and I'll be much more brief, the second thing I want to emphasize is that this love of Christ constraining us is based upon a judgment. It's not irrational. It is something that has been calculated. That's what the word means, because we thus judge. We are looking at facts. And the facts that we are particularly looking at have to do not so much with the life of Christ that we were considering last time, but the death of Christ. Because we thus judge, he's speaking here of himself and for all true believers, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, or all died. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth, that means from now on, they should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Just as the love of Christ constraining the Christian is the expression and the experience of the love of Christ for the Christian, so the death of Christ is the expression of the love of Christ for the Christian. The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. This is the great event in history. The great, great event to which the Old Testament looked forward and the New Testament looks back. There is no doctrine of mercy in the Bible that is not pointing straight to the death of Christ. The Old Testament spoke of the sacrificial system on the basis that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness for any. The New Testament looks back to the shedding of blood, the blood not of bulls and of goats, but of the man Christ Jesus, one mediator between God and men. He gave himself a sacrifice, an offering for all. And so Paul is saying the love of Christ is found supremely in the fact that he died, and that he died for all. Now, this raises the question, why did Christ die and for whom did Christ die? We don't have time to say too much about it. But here we have a statement that is as clear, the Greek is as clear can be, that he died for all. He died for all. And that raises the question, what does this all mean? Does all in the New Testament, every time it is used, mean every single one of any group or any class of persons? When we're told, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that Christ is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, does that mean literally? Does it mean that we're to take that in its extremest literal form, and that every single aspect of the whole world is included in the virtue of Christ dying as a propitiation for our sin? Well, it can't mean that, because the whole world is not saved. If Christ has died for all the world, then the world is saved. It doesn't matter whether the world believes in Christ or not. Now, I need to mention that because neo-evangelicalism teaches that. Christ died for us. The world out there that doesn't believe in Christ, it's saved, but it doesn't know it's saved. It's only when we get enlightenment then we come to appreciate it. The world will live and die not appreciating the love of Christ, but it will still go to heaven because Christ is the propitiation for all the world. And this raises the issue. Why did Christ die? Christ died for sins, the just for the unjust. You cannot divorce the death of Christ from the reality of his connection with sin. And that's what Paul says at the very end of this chapter. For he has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this then raises the issue. Not just for whom did Christ die, but why did Christ die? Christ died to bring us to God. But it has to do with the putting away of our sin. And when Christ died, he is dealing with a great sin issue. And he is destroying sin. He is dealing with sin. And where sin is done away, guilt is done away. Alienation from God is done away. Now let's look at the four possibilities. The first possibility is that Christ died for all the sins of all men. And in that case then, every man's sin is covered. And no man ever need fear going to a lost eternity. Jesus spoke very clearly and often of the danger of being lost in a fiery eternity where the worm never dies, the fire is never quenched, where there is weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, eternal punishment. So it cannot mean that when Christ died for all, that he died for every single sin of every single sinner who is ever going to live or has lived. It can't mean that. The scripture never contradicts itself. And this is one of the dangers, you see, of sectarianism, where they pick a text and it seems to be so clear as clear can be. It's very clear. Christ died for all. And they would pick up this text and say, there's your universal salvation. No, it doesn't mean universal salvation. Does it mean then that he died for some of the sins of all men? All men's sins? Well, if he didn't die for all the sins of all men, did he die for some of them? Well, what about the sins that he didn't die for? In order for our sins to be dealt with, they must all be dealt with. Every single one of them. Did he die then for all the sins of some men? The answer to the question, why and for whom did Christ die, is he died for all the sins of some men. And that means the sins, if you and I are some of those for whom he died, it means that every single sin that you're going to commit tomorrow has already been dealt with. You say that's a bold statement to make. No, it's not. You and I are living 2,000 years after Christ died. When he died, he was dealing with sins. What sins were he dealing with? He was dealing with the sins of people who would live 2,000 years later. You and I weren't there. We hadn't committed any sins when Christ died. We hadn't been in existence. 2,000 years later, we were going to be sinners born and deep died. And Christ's death covered the sins of my past. It covers the sins of my present. Even as I stand in this pulpit, I'm sinning because I'm not loving God with all my heart. That's being dealt with in the death of Christ. And the sins of tomorrow. Who are those for whom he died? He died for his people. He shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He speaks of the Son of Man coming and giving his life as a ransom for many. Who are the many? The many are the sheep. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, not for the goats, not for the wolves. Christ loved the church. Who are the church? The church consists of all those who in the history of their little life, they come to know him, they hear, they begin to believe, they are incorporated into the mystical body, the bride, the church of Christ. How did the Apostle Paul know that the Son of God had loved him and given himself to him? How did Paul know that? How dare he say such a thing? How? Because Christ revealed himself to him and he became a believer and he obtained mercy. He had sinned in ignorance and in unbelief, but the Son of God in the fullness of time made himself known to him. in the same way that he makes himself known to you and to me through the preaching of the gospel, and we embrace him. Christ died for the church. The Son of God loved me. He loves his people. And this is something that is, as it were, shot right through with implications. How do we know if we are among those people? Well, we know because the love of Christ constrains us. We thus make a judgment that if Christ died for all, then we died in him. We died to the old man. We died to sin. We died to the guilt. And why did we die? Why must we die? In order that we might live a new kind of life. What evidence do we have that the love of Christ constrains us, that Christ died for us? What evidence do you have? I tell you what evidence you have. You have the evidence of the kind of life that you live. That those for whom he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. You and I by nature, we live for ourselves. We're very self-centered creatures. My interest, my little kingdom of my me, my ego. We no longer live that kind of life. Christ lived not that kind of life. He did not look in his own things, but the things of others. It was the love of Christ that caused him to look to the things of others. And if you and I are constrained by the love of Christ, we will not just be looking at our interest or our family's interest or our denominational interest. We will be looking at the interest of humanity. We will be looking at the world. Because Christ was motivated in love by a world that was lost. And he also had a vision of a world that could be saved. And there's a great mystery here, and we don't have time now to explain anything really. But I came back to these verses because the Apostle Paul is defending himself, and I want to try as best I can to defend you against your accusers and people who would maledict you and speak evil of you and misunderstand you and say you're mad or you're drunk or you're a fanatic or you're an extremist, you're antisocial. Or all the other descriptions leveled against us in ignorance and animosity of an unbelieving world. And we need to go to the scriptures. And we need to look again at the cross of Christ and take fresh comfort. And as we look at that cross, we don't see it simply as an historical, interesting event of unusual details. But we see it as Christ in my place. There, I was there. We died when he died. He died for us. There is probably nothing that is more of an invasion of our inner man that causes a kind of volcanic eruption of spiritual reality to us than to know this fact. Piercing us through the gospel. Christ died for us. That's the greatest news you will ever hear. That is the greatest thing you will ever appreciate. And that is the thing that throughout all eternity you will never forget. And you will ever adore. Because even in the glory to come, it is still the love of Christ that will be constraining us to worship the Lamb. And to say to him, worthy art thou, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. These are great words. I haven't dealt with the full intent. Maybe I'll come back to them again. Because they are of tremendous import. But we'll leave it there for this afternoon. May God bless his word to us.